Welcome to this encore presentation of Catholic Answers Live. We appreciate you listening today and apologize that we're not here to take your live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, our Holy Thursday edition. A very blessed Holy Thursday to you and to your family. And I hope very much that your Lent is coming to a happy conclusion and you are well prepared for Easter. If not, that's all right. The Lord's prepared. He's ready for you. We're not taking calls this hour, so I'm going to resist the temptation to give out the phone number. Our guest this hour is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And our topic is the Eucharist in the Bible. For this Holy Thursday is deeply, profoundly connected to the Eucharist in that the Lord instituted that Eucharist that we celebrate every day now on that one particular day before he suffered his passion on Good Friday. Thanks for being with us to discuss this, Tim.
It is great to be with you, my friend. You know, my most recent CD set is Living Bread, so it's a 4-CD set on this topic of defending the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist, the Mass as a sacrifice in both Scripture and in history. So I'm ready to rumble.
Amen. Amen to that. And so I suppose you use the word defending, and I think part of the reason that Catholics feel themselves in a position to have to defend this is not just that the world has rejected Jesus, but even that our divided brethren and brothers and sisters, children of the Reformation, have in many cases said no, that they have a very different understanding of what goes on. So we do, in fact, have to say this is the very root and heart of the Christian faith.
Absolutely. And I know from my own experience, as I say in the first section there, the Eucharist was absolutely insane to me as a young Protestant. I mean, how in the world can anybody with a brain that works actually believe they're going to eat God? You're going to eat God, you know, come on. And that's the way I would approach Catholics. I was so incredulous that it was like I didn't really believe that anybody really believes that. I mean, they must just be brainwashed or something. And all you have to do is just tell them, dude, you're not going to eat God. And they're going to go, oh, of course. You know, that's the way it was. But when I encountered my Marine Corps buddy all those years ago. Let me just tell this one little story real quick. I remember when I was doing research because I was battling with my Marine buddy. For those who don't know, this was 30 years ago when I was serving in the United States Marine Corps, over 30 years ago. Now, I can't believe I got out 30 years ago. I entered 34 years ago. That can't be. It can't be that long ago.
Well, they don't take 11-year-olds anymore. So.
That's right. But anyway, I encountered my first Catholic interlocutor that was really ready, willing, and able to share his faith. And so as we were going at it, and he starts making sense on a lot of things, when it came to things like the Eucharist, man, I was like, all right, you may get me on some smaller stuff, but come on. And as I was researching it, I didn't know this heretofore, but I found out that you crazy Catholics believe that on Holy Thursday, when Jesus, you know, said the words of institution, this is my body, this is the chalice in my blood, that he's no longer holding bread and wine in that chalice, but both are the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. I was like, okay, there's no way Matt knows this. I mean, these Catholics are saying Jesus would be holding himself in his own hands. I mean, this is nuts. And so I went after him on that. I couldn't wait to get to him.
You were loaded up,
I'm like,
ready to go.
Yeah, I got him, and I'm going to nail him between the eyes. And I did. I went right at him, and I said, all right, Sergeant Dula, you believe in this Eucharist stuff, right? Well, did you know? And I said, this is crazy, man. The Catholic Church teaches on Holy Thursday when Jesus said, this is my body. He's not holding bread any longer, but he's holding himself in his own hands. Do you see how nuts that is? I mean, come on. And I expected him to kind of go, oh, gee whiz, we believe that? And his response was, he looked me right in the eye and he goes, what, Tim? You don't believe God can do that? Man, you don't have a very high opinion of God, do you? And it totally disarmed me. Yeah. I'm like, I guess he could, but he wouldn't. I mean, that's crazy.
Yeah.
But in fact, that is what, I mean, the Eucharist is radical. There's no doubt about it. For those outside looking in, it seems crazy. But you know what? From the outside in, love seems crazy, doesn't it?
Yes, right. Exactly, right.
And that's what the Eucharist is. I always joke with my Catholic friends, you know, would you want all the words that you spoke as you were courting your wife all those years ago, would you like them put up on the screen for everyone to see? You know, no, you said some pretty crazy things, didn't you? Some pretty private things, you know, because love is extravagant by nature. And that's what the Eucharist is. The Eucharist is God's extravagant love revealed. He loves us so much that, look, and all of our Protestant friends agree, right? The Word was made flesh. Why? Why was it? He didn't have to become incarnate to save us. God could have saved us in any number of ways. He's omnipotent. But the key is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, right? He wasn't bound up by justice. I just have to do this because, no, totally free. God so loved. He became incarnate. Why? Because we're not angels. We have these bodies. He became like us so that he could save us in the most profound way, to enter into us bodily, as that great encyclical letter of Pope Paul VI, 1965, Mysterium Fidei, says in the Eucharist, he is present in a bodily reality, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And the Pope Paul VI said a physical reality, right? My gosh. He enters into us. Why? Because, you know, I use the analogy in the CD set of marriage, because Paul does. In Ephesians 5, 19 through 32, St. Paul uses the analogy of marriage to what? The love of Christ. In fact, marriage is a sacramental manifestation of the love of Christ for his church. Well, just as I have both a spiritual and a bodily relationship with my wife, Jesus has that kind of relationship with us. It's both spiritual, but it's also bodily. Just as when my wife and I were joined at the altar spiritually, that was not enough. We also had to be joined bodily in the consummation. And in the consummation, the graces that were confected at the altar are increased and perfected so that we can be empowered to live the sacrament, to get each other to heaven ultimately and drag as many kids as we can with us. That's what the sacrament is all about. Well, Jesus enters into a nuptial relationship with us. Is it spiritual? Absolutely, but it's also bodily, and that's where the Eucharist comes in. When Jesus enters into our bodies in that sacred 10 minutes after we receive our Lord, there are graces confected in ways that can't be duplicated. It's just like my wife and I love my kids, but not like my wife. I love my mom. Love you, Mom, but not like I love my wife. And there are graces communicated between my wife and I that can't be duplicated, right? This is the Eucharist for us. And when you look at the scriptures and how plain they are on the Eucharist, maybe we'll talk about that. You know, in John chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, we get into all of that in the CD set. And then you look at the fathers of the church who are unanimous on this reality, unanimous. There's no father of the church that denies this reality. You know what I found? That at the core of my disbelief was not just, oh, I just picked up the Bible and I rejected the Eucharist because the Bible said, no, it wasn't. It really wasn't about that. It was about a presupposition that this is crazy.
Yeah, right.
This is crazy, and it can't be true, in spite of what Jesus says, and what I, you know, what I do in the CD set, and thanks be to God, what my Catholic friend did for me is he challenged me with the words of the Lord. You know, John 6:53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. What else do you need, Tim? What would Jesus have to say? 1 Corinthians 10:15, St. Paul says, the bread which we partake of, the bread which we eat, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not a participation, koinoneos, a communion, a participation in the blood of the Lord. And if there was one thing I learned as a Protestant from the time I was a kid, it's the blood of Jesus, man. You need the blood of Jesus applied in your life if you're going to have your sins forgiven. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, referring to us and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. It's the blood of Jesus that is applied and reapplied to our lives. I understood that as a Protestant, right? Well, how does that blood get applied to our lives? Well, in many ways, by walking with the Lord, cooperating with God's grace every day. Yes, the grace of God is applied to our lives, and we participate in it. But there is a special way that Jesus talks about in John 6:53, by which we participate in the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord, and that is the Eucharist. Again, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life. That, man, I can't even put it into words how revolutionary that was to me. When I first saw it, it was like, oh my gosh, I got to be either Catholic or Orthodox at that point.
Really? Well, and the reality that you describe of the Eucharist is so enormous and powerful and so profound that really the world had to be prepared for it, and that the Hebrew scriptures include a story of essentially how the world was prepared for it. So we'll take a quick break, and when we come back, I want to ask you about the Eucharist in the Hebrew scriptures.
Yes.
And that does indeed help us to understand it. I am Cy Kellett. Our guest is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and we'll be right back with more of our Holy Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you trust the basis of the Christian faith? The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if your faith is based on a myth? The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, often attacking the reliability of the New Testament and the Gospels. And the sad news is that most people don't know how to answer these charges. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of them. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, The Dawn of Christian History. With his characteristic wit and passion as a master storyteller, Jimmy takes you through an exciting detective story that reveals how history supports the Christian faith. Order your copy of The Dawn of Christian History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
You're listening to an encore broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking live calls today, but we're glad you tuned in.
Welcome back to the Holy Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Thank you very much for being with us. Tim Staples is our guest, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and also the maker of, you're going to have to tell me the name of the CD set.
Yes, it's four CDs called Living Bread.
The Living Bread CD set, and you can get that at Catholic.com if you would like. But we're discussing the Eucharist this hour because Holy Thursday is the day of the institution of the Eucharist. And before we went to the break, Tim, we had just briefly mentioned the preparation for the institution of the Eucharist is hundreds, thousands of years long in the life of the Jewish people.
It sure is.
And so where do we see the Eucharist in the Hebrew scriptures?
Well, there's many ways as I go through in the CD set, but let's talk about one, and that is in the Passover. And this becomes very important in a New Testament context because, of course, in the Synoptic Gospels, what is the setting of the institution but the Passover? On Holy Thursday, everything is ordered to the Passover. Mark 14, you see it so explicitly there. And then, of course, St. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. Now, here's, we could do so much. I wish we had about 14 hours. We could really get into this. I had problems keeping my talks to four talks in the Living Bread set. But one of the incredible things about the Passover, and when you consider it, the nature of it, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, you see, of course, we've all seen the movie. One of my kids' absolute favorite movies is The Ten Commandments, where Moses plays Charlton Heston. Or is it Charlton Heston that plays Moses? I'm not sure, because I think Charlton Heston is actually Moses. Anyway, it's a glory. There's so many parallels between the Passover and Jesus. It is astonishing. But there's a couple of things that I like to pull out. And this was, again, something that was revolutionary for me all those years ago. Because, of course, in the Passover, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, especially verse 14, but the whole Passover is laid out there. And in the Passover liturgy, you have not a priest presiding, right? But it's the head of the community. It's Moses who is at the head of the first Eucharist, not because he was a priest, but because he is the father of a family. Now, Aaron, his brother, would become the high priest and such, and there's a role to play there in offering the sacrifice. But even there, it was the fathers of families that would take the sacrifices to the priests. The priest would offer the sacrifice, but it's the father who brings the lamb home,
yeah,
right, after it's been sacrificed, and you eat the lamb, right? I can remember, Si, oh my gosh, I love this, but I can remember all those years ago when I was challenged by my buddy Matt Dula on this, talking about the Passover, he says, Tim, I know in your churches the Eucharist, or you wouldn't call it the Eucharist, but your communion is simply symbolic, right? Well, what is the is there any antecedent for that? Why would it be simply a symbol when you go back to Exodus 12 and you see they didn't eat a symbol of the lamb, did they? In fact, in Exodus 12, I mentioned verse 14, when God says this sacrifice is going to be a memorial for you forever and ever, your families, and in fact, it emphasizes not just your family, but all the families of Israel must consume this lamb, and you must eat the lamb roasted, right? And all of it, and none of it shall remain in the morning. If you don't have enough people in your family, it says, bring other families with you so that the entire lamb can be consumed. And anyone who doesn't will be cut off from the people. So there seems to be an emphasis here, Tim, on a real lamb that they really eat and the whole family has to eat it, right? Well, when we go to John's gospel, what do we see right from the start in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God. I think we're being set up here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 6, eat the flesh of the Lamb, right? We go to the institution narratives, right? This is my body, replaces the Lamb. There's a wonderful book by Father James Meagher written back in the 1890s. 98, right around in there, called How Christ Said the First Mass. And in that book, Father Meagher lays out the prayers that would have been inherited from the Jewish synagogue. You know, there's another great book, if you haven't read Louis Boyer's Eucharist. Phenomenal. He shows how the Eucharistic prayer comes right out of the synagogue, from the berakah of the the synagogue, the giving of thanks, the language that Jesus used. He blesses it, breaks it, comes right out of the berakah, not from ancient paganism, my friends, as Father Boyer points out. But at any rate, in a nutshell, folks, Father Meagher shows how that the prayers and the way that Jesus went through the liturgy was right along the lines of the synagogue prayer, the berakah, until he makes a radical break. Instead of praying over the lamb, he changes something. Now, this is serious liturgical abuse here, my friend. You talk about changing something. I'm joking. Of course, he's fulfilling, right? But instead of praying over the lamb at this part of the liturgy, he says, "This is my body." So Jesus becomes the lamb. But when he becomes the lamb, do we eat him then? And I would say to of course not. It's a symbol. But why, Tim? Everything leading up to this, he's the Lamb of God. The Passover, you eat the lamb. Jesus has said it, unless you eat the flesh. I'm telling you, Tim, if I didn't know better, I'd say you're going to eat Jesus, because everything leads up to this. And then you have, after the fact, now let me toss out one more thing. I know we could go all day on this, but when you look at the Passover liturgy, I go through this as well in the CD set. The Passover liturgy consisted not just of one day, right? But there was the first and bloody day of the sacrifice, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, which, by the way, initially in Exodus 12, we see this was all basically one feast. In Leviticus 23, it would kind of be divided into, you have the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread as two feasts. But originally, it was one feast. In fact, if you read down in Exodus 12, there's not a distinction between them as two feasts. In fact, after Moses goes through the whole liturgy there, including the first and bloody day, the 7 days of unleavened bread, he then says, when your children, generations come and ask you, what is this that we're doing? What is this? You say, this is the Passover sacrifice. And that includes both the initial and bloody day and the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, follow me on this.
Okay.
What Jesus celebrates then, if you're going to say Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, how is he? Well, as a Protestant, I would say, well, he's the lamb. He is sacrificed on Good Friday. That's not the entire fulfillment. Yeah. He, on Good Friday, is the bloody sacrifice. That's the first day of the Passover. But the Passover isn't over after the first day. There's 7 more days of unleavened bread. So where does that fit in? Well, Jesus on Holy Thursday, what does he offer? The unleavened bread transubstantiated into his body. Now, fast forward to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. What does Paul say? St. Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Well, according to my Protestant theology, well, praise God, it's over. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Well, does Paul say in verse 8, praise God, it's over? No. He says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? Unleavened bread, the 7 days. Now, obviously, the 7 was a symbol in the Old Testament because, of course, Paul is writing here probably about 18, 19 years after Jesus was crucified. And guess what? It's still going on. But what you have is Christ our Passover, the first and bloody day is done. That is over. But now we enter into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, they're not what kind of got separated in Leviticus 23 into distinct feasts has been joined again in the Eucharist, because now we celebrate it all together. And when we get back after the break, let me put a bow on this because 1 Corinthians 5 leads right to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11.
Thanks for joining us on our Holy Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back with more on the Eucharist from Tim Staples.
Talking about abortion can be scary, but so is anything with which you're unfamiliar. People need to learn how to talk about abortion in ways that inspire confidence in the truth of the pro-life position. We must talk about abortion because we are afraid. Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, is the new book by apologist Trent Horn that teaches you to face those fears, to engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others. Field-tested on college campuses, Persuasive Pro-Life will help you to change people's hearts and minds and begin to build up a pro-life culture in today's world, one person, one conversation at a time. Order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area. Also available as an ebook.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our fifth annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there.
We've had a wonderful time going home all enthused.
Every time we come here, it's just an incredible experience.
Normally, you'd have to root through a dozen different books to get half the stuff I've learned here.
These guys are so amazing. I always get so much, learn so much. I've already signed up for next year.
Join us this September 27th to the 30th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. All of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and special keynote speaker, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke.
I enjoy the atmosphere and the friendliness of the people. I'm having a great time.
I love it. I love it. I'm so glad I came here.
I've just learned so much. You know, I've been a Catholic all my life. It's just been so wonderful.
I love it. I want to come back every year.
Most men will do almost anything to avoid deep theological discussions. Well, you don't need a doctorate in theology to listen to and enjoy the Catholic Cafe. Join me, Deacon Jeff Drzymski, along with my trusty sidekick, Tom Dorian, as we try and make manly sense out of living the Catholic faith.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you very much for being with us on this Holy Thursday. Tim Staples is our guest this hour, doing both drums and guitar as
well,
we come in.
You didn't pick up your guitar, so I had to fill in.
It was so bad last time I did it. I thought maybe that should not be part of the tradition. We are discussing the Eucharist today. Holy Thursday is the day of the institution of the Eucharist, that is, Christ, when he celebrated the Last Supper. Instituted the Eucharist with the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." We're all familiar with, well, I think most of us are anyways, are familiar with that.
Yes.
And so, Tim, when we left, you had walked us through, and I have to say, really, as much as you, it was 15 minutes of great stuff, scratch the surface of the Eucharist in the Hebrew Scriptures.
It is so true.
And so you had gotten us to St. Paul.
Yes, yes, which I started out the broadcast with, and we've kind of come full circle. We were talking during the break. There's so many images in the Old Testament, from the bread of the presence to the manna from heaven. There's so many types in the Old Testament, but we want to keep it focused. Catholic Answers, we're focusing, even though this isn't Catholic Answers focus. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians, I left off with chapter 5, you have that language of Christ. Our Passover has been sacrificed. And perhaps I should point out here, many of our Protestant friends will, like I once did, say to us, "You're re-sacrificing Christ."
Yeah.
Right? That's blasphemy because, of course, you know, in more than one place, what Hebrews 10, verse 11, Christ was sacrificed once, mm-hmm. right? And so you guys are re-sacrificing him. And absolutely not. We are not. because the bloody sacrifice of Christ happens once. And that is the context of Hebrews chapter 10. If you go back to verse 1, the inspired author of Hebrews is contrasting Christ's sacrifice with the Old Testament animal sacrifices, which of course had to be repeated for two reasons. Number one, the priesthood was inherently defective because the priest could not continue because of death. So you have multiple priests, and the sacrifices are inherently flawed, and that's what you see focused on there. In Hebrews 7, verse 22, for example, but elsewhere there, it gets into the fact that in the Old Testament there were many priests because of the inherent defect in the priests and the Old Testament priesthood. They were many, but Christ is one. In Hebrews 10, it's the defect of the sacrifices that have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. And I think it's verse 3 and 4 there that says, and these sacrifices were offered over and over and over again, which could never take away the sins of the people. But they were an anamnesis, the Greek text says, a memorial, a remembering of the sins, but they couldn't take them away. But they were types of and really looking forward to the what we talked about earlier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1:29. Notice, who takes away the sins of the world, Hebrews 10:4, they could not take away. This one can and does. Why? Because, of course, he is the God-man. He is, this sacrifice is infinite in dignity. Therefore, it can appease an infinitely holy God. And this is the only sacrifice in the universe that can do that, because he is the only God-man in the universe. He is fully God and he's fully man to make fitting sacrifice for men. That's the point. Leading down to Hebrews 10, verse 11, Christ was sacrificed once in a bloody way. That's the whole context of Hebrews 10, verse 11. It doesn't mean that he doesn't continue to offer sacrifice. In fact, this is another, we could do 3 hours on this, this side.
Right.
But this is another aspect of the Old Testament. You know, Psalm 110:4 prophesies that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is picked up in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7. What is this? You know, how is he? Well, the whole point here is that the New Testament priest, that is Jesus, his infinitely meritorious sacrifice, it's not like he offered himself once and then he doesn't offer himself any longer. That is absolutely absurd, Si, and I remember, I'm not picking on folks because I used to hold to this. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, for example, verse 3, it's the scripture says, if you are a priest of necessity must have something to offer. Otherwise, he's not a priest, right? And Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if the sacrifice ended on Good Friday, how is he a priest forever and after the order of Melchizedek? Now, I don't know if we have time to get into bread and wine, which was the unique sacrifice of the Melchizedek priest there in Genesis chapter 14. You connect that with Psalm 110, that the Messiah would be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. What is it that he offers? Bread and wine, but if, like the priest Melchizedek, but transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, because bread and wine doesn't cut it. But it's in the image of the Melchizedek priesthood. But here's the point. The whole point of Hebrews saying that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he has to have something to offer, is to show us he, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator. Notice it's present tense. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. What is a mediator? I should say, what is a priest? But a mediator between God and men. He ever liveth to make intercession. Well, what is this intercession he's doing at the right hand of the Father? But offering himself, because he, the God-man, is the only sacrifice that can take away the sins of the world. So he continues to offer himself certainly at the right hand of the Father. And Cy, I will often in my discussions with my Protestant friends, they'll agree with me. Some will fight me even on this, but some will agree. Yeah, I agree. He is still offering self. I see that, but not on earth. He's simply offering himself in heaven for us. There's no need for a priesthood on earth. And my friends, you couldn't be further from the truth in saying that, because Jesus in Luke 22, 19, when he offers the first mass, he then says to the apostles, do this. And I have a whole section on this in the CD set. You got to get it. Do this in memory of me. In the context of the Passover sacrifice, he uses language of sacrifice, do this, poieo in Greek, which you go back to the Old Testament, there's scores of examples of poieo used in the context of offer. In fact, it can even be translated as offer this. It could. But you go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 66, where is it? Oh, there's so many examples. I have a litany of them in my CD set where it's, this is offer this in memory of me. Remember, we talked about this before, anamnesis. So it's offer this as a memorial sacrifice for me. That's the context where Jesus is then telling the apostles, you're going to do the same thing I'm doing here. Do this in memory of me. So when Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He doesn't, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, praise God, then all we got to do is believe, right? Or praise God, there's no more sacrifice because Jesus already did it. He doesn't do either of those. In fact, he moves us toward 1 Corinthians 10, 15 that I mentioned before, the bread, and bringing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ down to the earth for us. That's what Paul's talking about here when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 15, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the participation in or the partaking of the body of the Lord? And then if you keep reading 16, 17, 18, he compares the Eucharist to the sacrifice of the Jews and the pagans. And he says, look, you don't participate in their sacrifices. This is our sacrifice that we participate in, and in so doing, we partake in the Lord. This is why St. Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us keep the feast. What feast? Our Passover sacrifice, fulfilled right out of Exodus chapter 12. My friends, this is how we participate in the new covenant sacrifice that Jesus has established for us. And you know, one last thing. I keep saying that. One last thing. But if you think about this, Cy, you know, Revelation chapter 5 famously depicts Jesus in heaven. And what is he? He's the Lion Lamb. The Lamb standing as though he were slain. Right, he's standing while he's resurrected as though he was slain. He's still the Lamb of God who's being offered to the Father as a sacrifice for us. In the liturgy, that's what we do. We participate in that sacrifice. That in fact, in Revelation 4, right at the beginning of John's vision, which really, I think Dr. Scott Hunt does a fantastic job in his book, The Lamb's Supper, bringing this out, that from chapter 4 to 22, basically John is being lifted up into heaven where he is seeing the heavenly liturgy and how that liturgy is brought down to heaven. The new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21, you know, 1 and 2 is the liturgy. We're being lifted up. Oh gosh, another book comes to my mind, but Bishop Sheen's Lift Up Your Hearts. Great little book, because when we say lift up, when the priest says, lift up your hearts, we're being lifted up into heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit says to John, come up hither, and I will show you things which must shortly come to pass. He's showing him the liturgy and the interaction between heaven and earth. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, right? We are participating in. And so when you see that in Paul's language, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in? That's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is just poetically and apocalyptically showing us what Paul and what Jesus have already shown us, right? We are being made partakers in the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord through this great mystery of the Eucharist. And so here, the last thing I wanted to do here, and I know we'll probably have to move forward. The Melchizedek priesthood. There is one thing lacking when it comes to this Melchizedek priesthood. When you look at the book of Revelation, for example, that depicts Jesus as the Lion Lamb, the one thing he is not doing in heaven, Si, is he's not offering bread and wine. You ever notice that? Yeah. Why is that? Because he's in heaven. And in heaven, the veil is removed. Right, he doesn't offer himself under appearances. He is offering himself to the Father. So how does the Melchizedek aspect of the priesthood continue? In the priests on earth. Because they offer bread and wine. And so what really fulfills the Melchizedek priesthood going forward on earth is Jesus saying to the apostles, do this in memory of me. You're going to offer the bread and wine now, transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Now, of course, as you said earlier, Si, we are just scratching on the surface. Yeah. But, you know, I'll encourage folks, get a hold of the CD set, Living Bread. I think it's I've been recommending, as I've been running around this country speaking to folks for a sort of Lenten preparation, because I go into what you're hearing here and a whole lot more. And I do think it's important that we understand, right, that this is what Lent is all about, is our participation in the passion and death of our Lord so that we can experience resurrected life. I also tell folks, get my book, Behold Your Mother, because Mary helps us. We've talked about this, Si.
Right.
Mary helps us as only she can, because she experienced the passion in a more profound way than all of us combined. She, you know, as Simeon prophesied, right, a sword will pierce your soul that the thoughts of many hearts would be manifest,
yep.
Right? Mary was called to enter into the passion at the foot of the cross, Christ on the cross, the Immaculate Heart joined with the Sacred Heart, and the result was the redemption of us all. We are called to that as well. Most perfectly, of course, in and through our Lord's self-offering through the priest, in the Eucharist, Mary can help us to dive deeper into that.
All right, well, here's what I'm going to challenge you with.
Yes.
We'll take a break, and then you can answer this challenge. Well, did the church really believe all this stuff from the very beginning, or was this made up later? Is this just looking back from today, yes. and we're kind of putting all that on the scriptures?
Yes.
So you feel you're up to that challenge?
I think so.
Okay. More with Tim Staples on Holy Thursday and the Institution of the Eucharist when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com. If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, then why does He allow so much suffering in the world? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Or for that matter, have you ever thought about it yourself? It's a good question, and how it gets answered can have eternal repercussions, because for many people, the problem of evil is the greatest single obstacle to their belief in God. In his compelling new video, The Problem of Evil, senior apologist Jimmy Akin tackles the problem head-on, using scripture and church teaching to show you how evil and suffering do not contradict God's goodness, but in fact, allow it to show forth more fully. Order your copy of The Problem of Evil today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. Sayings like these are such a part of tradition that we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers, even though nobody can seem to place their origin. By sheer repetition, they have acquired a halo of truth. In What the Saints Never Said, Trent Horn takes over 40 of these well-known but actual dubious sayings and attempts to track them to their true source. The result? He finds some that are close to what was really said, many that were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few that were just plain made up. By setting the record straight, Trent roots out theological errors that can lead us away from Christian truth and offers authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to that truth. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
You're listening to an encore broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking live calls today, but we're glad you tuned in.
Welcome back. So happy to have you with us on Catholic Answers Live. Thank you for being with us for this very special kind of edition of Catholic Answers Live. We'll do another tomorrow for Good Friday, a Good Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live, where we will delve into and meditate upon the Passion of the Lord. Today, Holy Thursday, Institution of the Eucharist. So we focus on the Last Supper and on the Eucharist itself, especially in the Bible. And now, Tim, you give us all this beautiful elucidation of the types in the Hebrew Scriptures, how they're made, they're completed or brought to completion in the life of Christ in the Christian Scriptures. And then I'm thinking, well, yeah, but when did the church wasn't this the Council of Trent? Like everything started with the Council of Trent. So wasn't it like, did the early church know this? Did the fathers of the church, the apostolic fathers, and did they have any sense of this?
You know, so I've said this before on this broadcast, but back in 1986, when I was in the throes of studying Catholicism to disprove it, one of the many books that I read was Jimmy Swaggart's book, Catholicism Versus Christianity, which, by the way, Carl Keating's book that came out 2 years later, the title anyway was a response to that.
Catholicism and fundamentalism.
Yeah. Right, the attack of Bible Christians on Romanism or whatever, however Carl put it there, which is a masterpiece, by the way. That book is phenomenal. And that would be one of the first books I read after becoming Catholic, by the way. But at any rate, so in that book, Jimmy Swaggart makes a statement that the fathers of the first 300 years of the Christian era were not Catholic. They were good Pentecostal and evangelical believers. So now when I read that in 1986, I'm going, yeah, yes, Jimmy. Of course, they were very light on the quotations from the fathers. They're virtually non-existent. But my buddy, Sergeant Matt Dula, gave me, you know, what's his name, the Anglican Lightfoot's Apostolic Fathers. I devoured that and then challenged me to go deeper into the fathers. And I said, heck yeah. I mean, I know I'm going to discover they're just Pentecostal and evangelical believers because Jimmy Swaggart said so.
Yeah.
And when I began to really, and just from the Apostolic Fathers, for those of you who don't know, these are men who would have had contact with the apostles, right? They lived at the same time. That's what distinguishes them as apostolic fathers. So Justin Martyr, for example, is not an apostolic father. He wrote in roughly 150. But Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote in 107, according to Tertullian, he was ordained by St. Peter. The time frame makes that a little bit difficult to buy, but he certainly knew John the Apostle as well. You know, phenomenal, right? Well, when I read the Apostolic Fathers, my jaw was dragging on the ground, because what I discovered is, number one, Jimmy Swaggart, with all due respect, you know you never read the Fathers. There is no way you can tell me you read even the Apostolic Fathers to make a statement like that. They were evangelical. Are you kidding me? All right, no. But what you do find is that the fathers are unanimous when it comes to the Eucharist. And I'm just going to do two examples here.
Okay.
You get my CD set. I take you through about 500 years. I take you roughly through about the first 500 years. But here's some examples. The Didache, which, by the way, it's 16 chapters total. It's not that long. I recommend folks to read it. It's tremendous. It's the first catechism, basically. Yeah. And it was written roughly 75 AD, 80 AD. We're talking about John the Apostle was still alive. This is phenomenal. It's probably the oldest extra-biblical Christian work in existence.
And then lost.
Yes.
For centuries.
For centuries and rediscovered. In fact, there's another book that was lost for centuries that has been rediscovered. In fact, I quote it in my book. On Mary, Behold Your Mother, St. Irenaeus' demonstration of the apostolic preaching. Oh, my goodness. Glorious. Anyway, the Didache, 16 chapters. In chapter 14, listen to this. And by the way, in the Didache, that's the first time we see the word Eucharist.
Oh, I never knew that. Okay.
First time we see it used for the Eucharist is the Eucharist, right? So that, you know, that tells you, and by the way, the writer of Didache, this is a catechism. This is for folks who are inquiring about the faith. This is basic stuff, and we're talking Eucharist, right? So it tells you this, the apostles used the language. Of course, Eucharist, by the way, when Jesus gave thanks, the Greek verb is Eucharisto. That's where Eucharist comes from. So in chapter 14, listen to this. On the Lord's day, gather together, break bread, and give thanks after confessing your transgressions so that your sacrifice may be pure. Let no one who has a quarrel with his neighbor join you until he is reconciled, lest your sacrifice be defiled. For this is that which was proclaimed by the Lord, quote, in every place and time, let there be offered to me a clean sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord. Excuse me. And my name is wonderful among the Gentiles, close quote. Now, we didn't even touch on this. More Old Testament stuff, right? And this becomes a key text in the writings of the early church fathers. You will find this peppered throughout. In fact, St. Irenaeus uses that same text. What it is it is a reference back to Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, which is a really significant text because Malachi, if you read Malachi, the first six verses, he is hammering the priests. This was a corrupt time in ancient Israel where the priests were corrupt and they were taking the best from the flock and for themselves and giving the Lord the leftovers, which is supposed to be the opposite. Right, it's supposed to be a lamb without blemish from Exodus chapter 12, but they were given the blemish to God, and God hammers him. And it wasn't just the priests, but he especially focuses on the priests. This is a time of corruption. So he hammers them. I will not accept a sacrifice at your hands. You know, this is, in fact, God gets a little sarcastic with them. Don't you love God?
Yes.
You know,
as a matter of fact, yes.
He gets sarcastic through the prophet. He says, offer this to your prince and see if he'll take it. Right? He said, therefore, I refuse to accept this sacrifice at your hands.
Right.
And right there leads into verse 7, for from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name is proclaimed among the Gentiles and a pure, a perfect, a clean oblation or sacrifice is made in my name. What? From the rising of the sun. Now, folks, to get a sense of this text, this would be a mind blower to the Jews because what are you talking about from the rising of the sun to the setting, a perfect sacrifice? No, there's only one place of sacrifice, and that's in Jerusalem. What do you mean this perfect sacrifice from the that means all over the world and among the ethnoi, right? The pagans, the goyim, the dogs.
Yeah.
You're telling now, folks, from the Didache forward, the earliest Christian writings we have, the fathers are unanimous that text could not refer to the first century sacrifices of the pagans because, well, some of them were offering human sacrifices. But of course they couldn't be the pure sacrifice. What is this? This is prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord. You'll see Irenaeus repeat this. I wish I had time to read it. I don't.
But the key thing is the early church celebrated the Eucharist. That's what they were doing.
The Eucharist. And I'll leave you with this.
Yep.
Ignatius's letter to the Smyrnians, paragraph 7, where he talks about the Eucharist. It's even in more blunt terms than our Lord does, most likely referring back to eating the flesh of the Lord from John 6:53. I wish we had more time. We don't.
We don't, but have a very blessed Triduum. Thank you very much, Tim, for taking us through the Eucharist, scratching us just a little bit through the Eucharist.
My pleasure. God bless you.
This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be back to do it again tomorrow.